Matthew chapter 4. These first few chapters of Matthew, the presentation of the King. Jesus Christ from the line of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the son of David, making him the legitimate King of Israel. Jesus Christ, worshipped by the Magi, who know he's the King of the Jews. Jesus Christ, introduced by John the Baptist after 400 years of prophetic silence in Israel. And here this morning, the sinlessness of the King is proved when he overcomes the satanic temptations, and those temptations were that he might disobey the will of his Father. That leads us into our text this morning. Shall we pray? We ask, Lord, that you'd bless your word this morning as we continue through this incredible story of the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, our Savior and coming King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So then, Matthew says, then what? Then Jesus was led up to be tempted, led up by the Spirit. When did this happen? It happened right after Jesus' baptism. He'd heard the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He'd had the Holy Spirit descend upon him in the form of a dove to empower him for his public ministry. And he was baptized to identify himself fully with you and me as sinful human beings. It was after his baptism that Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So from this time of glory and powerful experience, Jesus is directly led into a time of temptation and testing. It's how it had to be. It's the way it is for you and for me. The Lord could take a brand new Christian, he could say, okay, I'm just going to make it easy for you, and you're going to be on coasting mode the rest of your life with me. The Lord could do that. And the Lord could say, I'm going to remove any possible obstacles or trials, and I'm going to keep things smooth and easy for you. You'll have everything you need, no worries at all, no need to pray. But if that was the kind of life that we lived, which of us would grow? Probably none of us. We need to be tested to, number one, change us, and then we need to be tested also to prove us, to prove what kind of faith we actually have. And so when someone is tested and they do pass through that test and they do it well in dependence upon the Lord, it proves the kind of faith they had. When the Lord said to Abram, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice to me on one of the mountains I'll show you, that was a test of Abraham. The Lord knew what was in Abraham's heart. He knew what Abraham was capable of in terms of responding to him. He knew that Abraham would believe him and had the possibility of believing him through the most intense testing time a human being would ever experience. And so he let Abraham go through that time. And Abraham passed with flying colors. Now we look at Abraham, we say, the most incredible manifestation of faith from any human being in all of history was demonstrated in Abraham's life, because the Lord tested his faith. It caused him to grow, for sure, but it also proved what was already in there. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It had to be that way for the Lord Jesus, and it must be that way for you and me if we're going to make progress in this life as a Christian. Now we come to this passage and we have an immediate dilemma. It's an interpretation dilemma. And the dilemma is because of a passage in James 1:13. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone. Well, here we have Jesus being led up into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil. But James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil. Yet we see from the New Testament and the Old Testament alike that Jesus is God and claimed to be God. And others said it of him that he is God. Prophecy prophesied that he is God. Everything about him speaks of his divinity. Yet James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil. Yet here it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Dilemma. Interpretive difficulty. How do we resolve it? Well, I could go through a lot of different possible explanations. Let me just cut to the chase and say that I think that the answer comes from the meaning of the word tempted. In Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Greek word used here is the word peirazo. If you're spelling this out, it's P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, peirazo. That's the Greek word that is used. And most of the time, it's translated testing rather than temptation, but it's the same word. And context has to determine, is it temptation, meaning a solicitation to commit an evil act, or is it testing in the sense of proving, developing, demonstrating real and genuine faith? Which is it? And in my view, and I think it makes the clearest sense, that's the sense in which this should be translated. Tempted probably should be translated tested. Many commentators believe that that is the case. Jesus was tested here. He was proved to be strong and complete as the Messiah. He was proved to be the Savior of the world, the rightful and qualified Savior of the world. He passed this test. He proved that he is indeed the loyal and right second Adam, the one that is qualified to pay for our sins and rise from the dead on our behalf. All of it happened here. Tested. Not necessarily tempted, but tested. He was tested in order that this might happen. Hebrews 4:15 says that we don't have a high priest that cannot be sympathizing with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The same word, peirazo. Tested like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:17-18. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself was tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Again, the word peirazo, he was tested, he's able to aid those that are tested. I want you to notice that Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. This was God's will for his son's life for these 40 days and 40 nights, that Jesus have a face-off with the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. This was God's will. And sometimes the Lord, it is his will that he leads the true believer into a time of testing that can be at sometimes very intense. And it's up to us to demonstrate our trust in him by relying upon him as he does such things. And so we come to the conditions of his testing, or the situation surrounding it, verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now this tells us a couple of things. One, it wasn't a daytime fast only. It wasn't that he was waking up early in the morning and gorging himself and then fasting from 6 a.m. until 6 p.m. and then going ahead and having a big meal in the evening and then repeating the process the next day. He didn't eat any food, day or night, for 40 days or 40 nights. Now, he did drink water. This was a complete fast with no food, but he would have drank water. It's interesting, when you read in the Old Testament, you read about Moses. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights on two occasions, and Moses' fast was the only fast that we would say accurately was a supernatural fast. Because when Moses fasted for those two times, 40 days and 40 nights, the scripture is clear, he was without food and without water. which means that it was a very supernatural fast. We can't survive for more than 3 or 4 days without hydration. We begin to die. And so Moses was sustained somehow supernaturally for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. Jesus just had no food, which of course is intense by itself. And it tells us that in verse 2, after this time of fasting, he was hungry. And they tell us, and I've never experienced this because I've never fasted that long, they tell us that by the time 40 days or so is completed during that long of a fast, when the hunger pangs return, that's when the body is beginning to feed on itself. And so that's when starvation begins to set in. And so he was experiencing the beginning of starvation pangs. So very rough physical conditions in the wilderness. By himself, isolated, no one else around. No food, only water. Very difficult. And for 40 days and 40 nights, tested by the devil. Now the temptations we're going to read about here in Matthew 4 are three in number. But it's very clear from this passage and in the corresponding passages in Mark's gospel and also in Luke's gospel, that for the whole period of 40 days, Jesus was being tested. And the devil was hassling him and saying things to him, doing things to him for the entire time. But the culmination of those temptations is found in our text here this morning. Three major final temptations that were the culmination of those 40 days and 40 nights of testing. And right now would be a good time to worship Jesus because he did this for you and me. How could it be, Lord Jesus, that you would allow yourself to suffer such indignities so as to have to face the most evil being in history and be alone with him out in a barren, deserted place with nothing to eat and no human being to help you? How could you have gone to that degree of testing? What would have motivated you to do so? And when we ask those questions of our Lord, of course, the answer that comes back is, because I was being obedient to my Father and because I love you. And I did it for him and I did it for you in order that you might know that no matter what you go through in this life, you've got a Savior and a friend and a Messiah who has been there. He's tasted everything that we can taste in this life, and he's for us in the middle of it. Those are the questions we ask. Those are the answers we receive. The nature of Jesus' testing. We'll see that the nature of Jesus' testing corresponds to a statement that John writes in his first epistle. Do not love the world, John writes, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Jesus was tested in these three areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those were the core aspects of each of these temptations. So the first one is in verse 3, the lust of the flesh. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The idea here is, since you are the Son of God. Robertson tells us that it's a condition of the first class in Greek usage. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Why this temptation? Well, what had the Father just said of his Son at John's baptism? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Well, the devil heard that, and the devil took that information and put it right into the head of the Lord Jesus, "Since you are the Son of God." This is the claim that the Father made. This is the claim you make of yourself, since you are the Son of God. You can almost hear the serpent's hiss and the disdain in his voice. Command that these stones be turned into bread. And what was the devil trying to get Jesus to do? Well, who drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? It was the Spirit of God. Who commanded that this time of fasting occur? God the Father. Who began the fast? God the Father, Jesus obeying. Who would end it? God the Father, Jesus obeying. So the heart of the temptation is, since you're the Son of God, take matters into your own hands. You're hungry. You're feeling hungry. You're starting to starve. You've been at this a long time. This has been a rough road. Use your powers as the Son of God and command these stones to be turned into bread. Take matters into your own hands and according to your own timing. That was the essence of the temptation. Now, if Jesus did it, he'd be out of the Father's will. And if Jesus took the devil up on this offer, his entire mission and purpose for coming would have been voided and nullified. Because Jesus, in the Gospel of John, says, I always do those things that please him. And if there was any deviation from that throughout his entire life, he could not have been qualified to be our Savior. He had to be a perfect Savior. Without sin, he had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. Had there been any disobedience whatsoever, even in a thing like this, it would have disqualified him to be our all-sufficient Savior. He could not have paid for our sins at Calvary because he himself would have had sin. It's crucial that he obeys here. And he does, as we'll see. What this is a temptation toward the sin of assumption. The act of taking to or upon oneself one's own direction. Now we think we can pretty much decide whatever we want to about the way we live. Not so. God has a will. He has a plan. And he expects us to learn how to figure out what that is and live accordingly. Somebody says, well, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. Well, here we go. Lots of statements in here that tell us that what the will of God is. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So there we go. Something to obey. In everything, I'm to give thanks. And if I don't, I'm being disobedient. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you keep yourself from sexual immorality. Well, there I go, another statement. Keep myself from sexual immorality. It's God's will. See, we just do what God tells us to do by the power that he gives us to do it with. And we're fulfilling the will of God for our lives. And that's important for us to do. It was supremely important for the Lord Jesus to do it. Otherwise, he could not have been the Savior for our sins. But the question I have to ask for myself whenever I read this temptation and think about it at all is, Bill, can you wait for the Lord? Can you wait for his timing? Can you wait for his ways to enable you to meet your deepest needs and fulfill your strongest longings? Can you wait for the Lord, or do you have to take matters into your own hands? If you do, are you circumventing a process that God has in mind for your life? These are the questions that I ask of myself to help stay on track with God's plan for my life. Lust of the flesh. And of course, we know he could have just said, okay, stone, nice big loaf of San Francisco's finest sourdough, you know, right now, boom. But he didn't, because he was being obedient to the Lord, to his Father. In verse 4 it says, he answered the devil and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, Bible students will be quick to recognize this as a quotation coming from Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. What's the context of Deuteronomy 18? It's Moses' words spoken to the people of Israel after they have wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Wow, all these different scenes coming together. Wilderness, Jesus is in the wilderness. 40 years of testing for the children of Israel, 40 days and nights of testing for the Lord Jesus. Where does he quote from? He quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. The wilderness wanderings passages that Moses is speaking to Israel in. Very powerful. Very powerful. He uses the word of God to overcome the temptation. He knew that he needed to wait for the word that was going to come from the mouth of his Father. That's how he would live. The nature of Jesus' testing, secondly, the pride of life. Verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So the devil somehow set him up on this pinnacle of the temple, and then gave him this promise from Scripture. Now the devil is following Jesus' lead. Jesus quoted Scripture, now the devil's quoting Scripture. Did you even know that the devil can quote Scripture? He does, and he can. He quoted Scripture to say, if you're the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, because it is written, the devil's quoting Scripture, he will give his angels charge over you, and their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And unfortunately, most people would say, wow, it is in the Bible. Time to leap. But what the devil didn't explain here, which Jesus knew, was that he had very intentionally omitted a phrase. And the phrase that he omitted was, in all thy ways. So the whole quotation goes, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, in their hands they shall bear you up, etc. And the context of Psalm 91 is the context of a man who has made the Lord Most High his refuge and fortress, who trusts in him and who dwells in the secret place of the Lord Most High. It's that guy that the angels are committed to keep them in their ways. In what ways? In the ways of walking with the Lord. When I get outside of that, I'm removing myself from aspects of the divine protection. And the devil knew that, and so he omitted that part of the passage. He can quote Scripture, but he'll never quote it accurately, and he'll never quote it in context, and he'll never quote it according to its primary and intended meaning. That's why we need to be students of the Bible, to learn what God's Word says. So what's the temptation? If you don't want to use your power to command these stones to be turned into bread, use your privilege and status. Certainly the angel will protect you if you do this, if you jump from the pinnacle of the temple, 200 feet above the valley floor, 20 stories high in the air. Go ahead and jump. Use your privilege, use your status, and you'll come out smelling like a rose. Everyone in Jerusalem will know that the Messiah, the stated Son of God, has jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, and God's angels have come and delivered him, and you'll be a rock star in Jerusalem. Everyone will believe in you. That was the essence of the temptation. You see, we can only rely upon God for things that God will actually do. We can't rely upon God to support our stupidity. And we can't rely upon God to support our presumptions. And we can't rely upon God to support sinful choices we make. This is how it looks sometimes in our lives. Not doing too well financially, so take all your money. Head to Las Vegas. Put it all on Black 33. God's leading you. Look what's going to happen. Man, you'll be wealthy. You'll be able to pay off all your debts, all your creditors. You'll have enough money to give to missions. I mean, isn't that a worthy goal? Isn't God into that kind of a goal? Go do it. Do it. Go for it. Not. It's dangerous. Or maybe somebody willingly disobeys God, thinking, well, you know, I'm covered. I belong to God. All my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. So he doesn't care. And so he'll cover me, he'll forgive me. And so the man falls in love with a woman that's not a believer. He's a Christian, she's not. He says to himself, well, I'll be able to use my influence to lead her to Christ. All she really needs is to see what a Christian life is really like, and that's why God's brought me into her life. Or his or, you know, you reverse it. Subtle temptation. Use your position. Use your privilege. Use your status. Or someone goes out drinking with their friends. Hey, they'll see that I'm just a regular guy. I'm a Christian, yeah, but I can have a good time just like they can. So I'm going to go out and tip a few with my buds. Tip a few buds with my buds. And just enjoy myself. They'll see that I'm free to drink as a Christian. Maybe they'll be more open to me because of it. More open to the gospel message. But this type of thing, using our position and status in order to fulfill some unscriptural and unbiblical pursuit, according to Jesus, is the same thing as tempting God. Because look at how he answers the devil. In verse 7, he said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. If Jesus had thrown himself off of the pinnacle of the temple, he would have been tempting the Lord his God. If we venture out into areas that we know we have no business going into, thinking that we're accomplishing a favorable end, but using horrible means to get there, we are tempting God. And so therefore, we see how wrong it really is. And according, and by this temptation and by this quotation, Jesus is also again quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. The last of the temptations, the lust of the eyes, verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And so here's the lust of the eyes. The devil takes him up to the top of a very high mountain. And we don't know how he did this, but he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Something supernatural was taking place here, no doubt. Some kind of a spiritual vision was given to the moment, and Jesus saw it all. And then the devil made his own claim, I'll give these things to you if you'll fall down and worship me. I believe it's in Luke's gospel in chapter 4 where the devil goes on to say, all these things are mine to give, and I give them to whomever I will. Jesus didn't argue with the devil's claim that he had the power to give Jesus these things. He didn't dispute this claim. He didn't say, that's inaccurate, you can't do that, they're not yours, and you have no right to give it away. He didn't dispute that contention on the devil's part. At all. But instead he just answered him, as we'll see from Scripture. Now again, if Jesus actually took the devil up on this offer, fell down and worshiped the devil, he would again be circumventing the cross. He would be trying to attain and acquire glory that would ultimately be his without going through suffering, without going at Calvary, without going through the resurrection, without going through the ascension. He could have everything without the cross. The end was good. Jesus would become king. The means were appallingly evil, because if he did this, he'd lose everything. Does this seem like an outrageous temptation to you? I mean, just think of it. The devil coming before our Lord, the perfect, righteous, holy, sinless Son of God. And this devil, this incarnate evil being, suggesting to the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, the one who created Lucifer, who became the devil, suggesting to him, worship me. Doesn't that seem like an outrageous temptation? It does, doesn't it? But let's keep in mind something that is very important to remember with regard to Satan. He is able to transform himself into an angel of light. He is able to appear good, and he is able to appear as being full of light. And he could have very easily appeared at this moment to the Lord Jesus as a very beautiful being and a very enticing being. When the devil first showed up on the scene back in Genesis chapter 3, it was when he spoke to the woman. And do you remember the form that he took? The serpent was more subtle, more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. And he came to Eve and he said, indeed hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden. Now here we have a talking serpent. And the penalty upon the serpent for having led the woman and the man into temptation, his penalty, his judgment, his curse would be that from then on he would be crawling on his belly the rest of his life. So serpents from that moment on became belly crawlers. What does that lead us to believe? That before they were belly crawlers, they were perhaps upright and beautiful creatures, and in this particular case, in Genesis 3, they could speak. Wow. The implications are incredible. So here the devil comes to Jesus looking like perhaps a beautiful being, able to speak, a messenger of light, an angel of light. And so maybe the temptation was a little more strong than we give it credit for, because we consider it so outrageous. Who would want to worship the devil? Well, a lot of people do inadvertently, because his temptations are so subtle. He's crafty. He's smart. He's smarter than you and I are smart. And he's got lots more experience dealing with the corruptions and the idiosyncrasies of human nature. So he knows what he's doing. And he can be very crafty in the way he presents himself. He doesn't show up with a red tail and with horns and a pitchfork and a wicked grin on his face and make these kinds of suggestions. The temptation for you and me, which is similar, is to circumvent the cross. But remember what Jesus said the essence of discipleship is. If any man would desire to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. No cross, no crown. We have to remember that. Well, Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy. And in verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, this is a very important statement, especially in the light of Hebrews 1:8. In Hebrews 1:8, we have God the Father speaking. He's speaking to the angels. And you know the message that God the Father has to the angels with regard to his Son? Here's what it says: let all the angels of God worship him. Wow. Worship whom? Worship Jesus. Jesus here says, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only you shall serve, because only God deserves worship. But God the Father says to the angels, worship the Son. It means he's God. Another convincing proof of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of them all over Scripture. So there were the temptations: the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, and then the lust of the eyes. What's the result of all of this? This confrontation? Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and visited him. The devil left him. And I don't think the devil just was kind of sashaying his way out of that encounter. I think he left in a big hurry. The grammar in the original tells us that. The movement is swift, according to Robertson. He's leaving. Now in James, the fourth chapter, in verse 7, we are told, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a swift departure. It's not this casual little dance out the door. It's a swift departure. That's what's going on here. It's my contention that each time the Lord Jesus quoted the truth of God's word to this evil being, it was dealing a blow into the person and into the psyche of the devil. And it hurt him. He didn't want to hang around that glory and that truth any longer. He had to leave. He had to flee. And it's also our observation that when any believer in the Lord Jesus puts on the whole armor of God, he's actually obeying Romans 13:14 and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in the process. And so Christ in us is actually the one facing the devil when we have the armor of God on. And what happens when Christ in us faces the devil when we have the armor of God on? We're resisting the devil, and what does he do? He flees from us. Now, I'm sure there's a difference between this kind of testing and what you and I face in this sense. Jesus went one-on-one with the devil himself. I don't know that I ever have. One of his minions, one of his captains or privates or corporals or whatever branch of the military you want to use. But probably not with the devil himself. But nonetheless, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the result of Jesus' testing. The devil left him. And then the angels came and ministered to him. And can't you see what the angels would have brought? Hot, steaming bread, a plate of meat, something cool and cold to drink. Here you go. Something to minister to him in every way. Fast has been declared to be over by the Father. The Son had waited for the Father. And the Father, in due time, sent aid and help to free him. That's what he'll do for you and me. I think the hardest single word to obey in the Bible is the word wait. It's a hard word to obey for me. But if we trust the Lord, don't you think he can help us do it? Who do you think the Lord Jesus was depending upon when he was being tested during these 40 days and 40 nights? Well, the scripture's pretty clear. He was depending upon his Father, upon the Holy Spirit who had come upon him. As a human being, as a man, he was depending upon God, just like we as human beings depend upon God. Okay, let's wrap it up. Remember that temptation of Adam and Eve? They had the lust of the flesh. The food that they saw was desirable. They had the lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to their eyes, according to Genesis 3. They had the pride of life. The devil had said, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. They had the same things. But Adam is the one that's blamed here, so I'm not assigning any blame whatsoever to the woman. Adam is blamed. He failed. He's the first Adam. And in Adam's fall, we fell all. They didn't say no, our first parents. Adam didn't say no, our representative head. Adam means mankind. He was the representative head of all of us. His decision was our decision. So here's the question. The New Testament says of Jesus that he's the last Adam. Adam redo, or Adam II, or Adam the second, whatever terminology you want to use. He's the last Adam. He's Adam, he's mankind all over again. Another chance. The garden revisited. What would he do when faced with these kinds of intense temptations and testings? Would he succeed where the first Adam failed? That's the first question. Would he succeed where the first Adam failed? What's the answer? He did. He did succeed. All glory to God. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus. If he had not, Calvary would be meaningless. It would just have been another sinful man dying a horrible death. But he succeeded. Second question is, would he succeed as God, acting as God, or would he succeed as man, relying upon God? It's a big question. And the answer is, he succeeded as man, relying upon God, the second Adam. Showing us how it's done and giving us a brand new identification. You see, Jesus' triumph here is our triumph. His victory here is our victory. His saying no is our saying no. His saying yes to the Father is our saying yes to the Father. We're in him. He's in us. And we have his position and we receive his kingdom. And we, by virtue of the fact that he succeeded as the second Adam, the last Adam, have the same guarantee of his faithfulness and presence to face the things in life that you and I will most certainly face as believers, every one of us. That's the best news. I mean, maybe you could say that the best news would be complete deliverance from all of it, so we don't have to deal with this stuff anymore. That's coming. That's on its way. But until Jesus returns, we've got the next best thing. And that's the promise of his presence and of his strength and his victory, because he, as the last Adam, is victorious. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this amazing example, this amazing victory, this amazing proving of who you are, Lord Jesus, as Messiah, as Savior, as King. And we also declare our own utter unworthiness to receive such mercy, but Lord, your great love in giving us this love and mercy completely outshines our own unfaithfulness. Whereas you, as the second Adam, were victorious, we, as part of the first Adam, still having a body of flesh, we fail from time to time, more often than we would like. Thank you that, Lord Jesus, your victory is ours. Thank you that there's a new position that you've given us. We are the righteousness of God in you. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. Thank you for power and for help and for assurance. We bless your holy name. We bless your holy name. And as we're praying, if there's anyone here this morning that has a need this morning in your life, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never believed in his death for your sins, you've never trusted in his resurrection from the dead, and you know you need to now. You know you need to make a commitment. It's time to be in Christ. It's time to let Jesus be your Savior and your Lord. It's time to get forgiven. It's time to be given a new life, a new hope. It's time to put aside the ways that you've been living. And you're here and you're realizing all that this morning. How many would just say, that's me, Bill. I want to receive Jesus this morning. It's time for me to make a commitment. Would you just do me a favor and raise your hand this morning? I want to see your hand held up high when I have a word of prayer with you. Give you an opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus. Anybody this morning? Anyone? Okay. Well, thank you, Lord, for those that will hear this. Thank you for those that have heard it. We pray that you would use your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together?